This morning I'm going to speak a little bit about Genesis chapter 3, the second half. Let's begin with a look at a picture that I brought along. Take a look at this picture. What do you see? You see a courtyard? Or maybe a veranda? Sort of depends on where you focus your eyes. If you look at the top half of the picture, you can see a veranda high above you. But if you look down at the bottom half of the picture, you see a courtyard down below you. How we look at things makes a difference in what we see. How we look at things makes a difference in what we see. For example, in the morning, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see a saint or a sinner? It depends. If we focus on ourselves and our own situation, sometimes we don't look so good. Sometimes we see the sinner in the mirror. But if we focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ, we can begin to see the saint in the mirror as we look. Now, we are all sinners, but the Bible calls everyone who believes in Jesus a saint, because through faith in him, when we trust in him, we are declared righteous. We are declared saints, holy people. Both realities, the sinner and the saint, like the veranda in the courtyard, both are part of the picture. And sometimes they don't even seem to fit together very well. But depending on how we look at it, we can see one or the other. And I think that when we focus our attention on our relationship with Jesus Christ and we begin to see the saint in the mirror as God sees us, we can enjoy peace, we can enjoy hope, and we can rest in what God is doing in our lives. A moment ago, Rebecca shared from a mime with a mime set to the song, "Who Am I?" Who am I? The heart of faith answers this question, saying, I am the Lord's. I belong to him. I am his adopted child. And in this there is peace. How we look at things makes a difference in what we see also when we open our Bibles. Many people open up their Bible and they look in the Old Testament and they see stories of sin and judgment. Terrible problems. But if we have eyes to see and we look a little closer, every page of the Old Testament, also the whole Bible, every page reveals God's love and grace and mercy in many different ways. I think we can see that. And today we're going to look at a passage which is generally known as or thought of as a passage of judgment. Genesis chapter 3, the last half. But when we look closer, I think we will see mercy, grace, and love revealed. Let's go ahead and read together Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 24. It's getting harder to read with my glasses on the small print here. Take them off. It's okay. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In Genesis chapter 3, remembering what we looked at the last couple of weeks, we remember the devil appears in the form of a snake coming to the Garden of Eden, and he tempts Eve. Eve believes the devil's lies and eats from the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she then gives some to Adam, so he also sins, and he eats from the fruit of the tree as well. After that, God judges the devil. And in today's passage, he also judges Adam and Eve, and they are expelled from Eden. It's the story of the fall of mankind, from grace in the Garden of Eden to sinners. And in his judgment of Eve, God increases her pain in childbearing. And in his judgment of Adam, God says the ground will be cursed and that it will bring forth thorns and thistles. These judgments are representative of all the pain and suffering that we know in the world. They're representative examples, yet at the same time, they are very specific judgments. And the fact that we have such specific judgments recorded in the Bible, I think, encourages us to ask the question where these judgments might have some deeper meaning besides simple punishment or simple judgment. And I personally believe that these judgments are actually acts of mercy that point the way to salvation so that Adam and Eve will come to faith and be saved, and also as an example to us. Last week we spent some time looking at the verse that comes right before today's passage. We looked at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God speaking to Satan, God judging Satan. And when we studied this verse, when we looked at it, we saw that it's actually a prophecy, a prophetic word that speaks of how the Messiah will come and destroy the works of the devil. And yet the Messiah also will suffer. The snake, the devil, will strike his heel. A prophecy in symbolic language. Salvation will come through the offspring of the woman, but the joy of salvation will not be achieved without pain. Is it a coincidence that God's judgment on Eve is the pain of childbirth when the Messiah is to come through her offspring? Is it possible that this pain is meant to foreshadow the agony of the cross, that the offspring of the woman, the Messiah, will endure? Is it a small foreshadowing or picture of how there will be suffering at the cross? And if we think of that, the pain of childbirth is a terrible pain, one of the worst pains known to men and women, known to women, seen by men. But the joy of a newborn child, a newborn baby, is greater than the pain of childbirth. When a woman holds her new baby in her arms, the pain of birth fades into the memory, and the joy of new life fills her heart. Is it possible that this joy in new life is meant to foreshadow or point towards the joy of the resurrection in the empty tomb? I am convinced that where God brings judgment on men and women, and sometimes he does, that he does so always with an intent, a loving objective, to draw people to the way of salvation, to Christ, to lead people to be saved. And that the judgments are not just random punishments, but they have purpose in leading people to faith. I think the pain of childbirth must have helped to lead Eve to faith in the Messiah who was to be born of her offspring. We read through it, and sometimes we don't notice these things, but right after the prophecy that the Messiah will come through her offspring with suffering, comes the penalty of greater pain in childbirth, followed by the new joy of life. What about Adam? What might Adam have learned from the judgment that brought hard labor into his life? In the Garden of Eden, food was freely available, and there was work, but the labor was a joy because you always had the reward of your labor. But outside the garden, food was to be obtained only through hard labor, through sweat and toil. And even then, even if you work hard outside the garden, nothing was certain. Even if Adam labored with all of his strength, he might receive a crop of thorns and thistles for his efforts. Or a storm might come and destroy his crop before it was ready for harvest. What does a man learn from hard labor? Like the hard labor of planting a crop that might yield little or nothing? Well, I grew up on a farm in Missouri. That's my childhood. And I can tell you that crop failures lead people to search for God. They really do. When you work hard to bring in a crop and it doesn't happen, it can lead people to search for God. In the city, there are many atheists. Because in the city, it's easy for a man to believe that he is in control of his life and that if he works hard, things will go his way. But if you go out and you talk to farmers in the countryside, you will find that there are very few atheist farmers. Because a farming man knows that many things are not under his control. A Japanese rice farmer may believe in many gods, an American corn farmer may believe in only one, but atheist farmers are very rare because they know that their hard work may be lost in a day if the violent storm comes or insects or many other tragedies. Farming teaches a man his limits. Farming teaches a man his own efforts are never enough. Dare I say? It teaches him he cannot save himself. Mercy from heaven is essential. Farming teaches a man to pray and to seek God. But even if you're not a farmer and you work in an office or in a school, in a company, if you take the time to notice how many things are not under your control, how about where you work? Are there things not under your control? Things that happened that weren't what you wanted that you worked for? Yeah. On the farm, it's really obvious, but even in the city, if we think a moment, we notice. And we learn the lessons that are here. Things are not all under our control. There are thorns and thistles in the office as well. There are crop failures in the school sometimes. It doesn't always go the way you plan. God's judgments teach the way to salvation. Because here, man and woman, we have many working women, we're continually reminded that we are not God. And when we realize I am not God, I begin to look for God and seek after Him. And I cry to heaven for grace and mercy. Does Adam learn? Are Adam and Eve saved? Who thinks Adam and Eve are saved? Yeah, well, some people not so sure. Okay, we'll try to help you with that. I think they're saved. Maybe I can't completely prove it, but I think they are. I think the answer is yes, and I think as we go along, we will see more reasons for it. When Adam and Eve first sinned, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, there weren't any signs of repentance. They were trying to hide their sin or blame the problem on somebody else. But here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, I think we begin to see signs of faith. It tells us, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Here is the first place that Eve's name appears, although we've been using it all along, because it's here that Adam names his wife Eve. After, in Genesis 3:15, we have the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. After the devil and Eve and Adam receive their judgments from the Lord, then Adam names his wife Eve. You know what the word Eve means? Life. Yeah. The Japanese translation tells you what it means in parentheses. If you read Japanese, you have unfair advantage this morning. One of the good things about this particular Japanese translation, it gives us these little hints sometimes. The name Eve means life. Now think about it. Here's Adam and Eve, and they don't have any children yet. They don't have any kids yet. I don't think she's even pregnant. Yet Adam, after hearing the prophecy that the Savior will come through her offspring and the punishment of suffering in childbirth, he names his wife Life because she will be the mother of all. You know what that is? That's faith. That's faith. Before Eve believed the devil, the serpent, instead of believing God, now Adam believes what God has said. Faith. Believing what God has said and taking action to show your faith. And I think Adam shows at least the beginnings of faith in naming his wife Eve, Life. Mother of all. Adam believes Eve will indeed bring forth the Savior who was promised and will restore eternal life. In the next verse, God responds to what Adam has done. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God clothed them. The coverings of leaves that Adam and Eve made after they sinned were inadequate, ineffective. But now God himself gives them new garments. And I think this shows God's acceptance of Adam's new faith because the garments speak prophetically of the covering of sin. And the use of the animal skin speaks prophetically about how without the shedding of blood there is not forgiveness of sin. It speaks prophetically of the cross of Christ and his shed blood. Who killed the animal? Many people assume that God killed the animal. It doesn't actually say who killed the animal. It doesn't say so. We don't really know. Did God kill the animal or Adam and Eve? But I can't help but wonder whether perhaps God, after Adam began to show faith, whether God might have taught Adam how to sacrifice an animal, as we see in the Old Testament. and Adam may have taken the animal and offered it in sacrifice and prayer. And then God may have taken the skins to make the clothing and clothed Adam and Eve in response to that. That's not written there, so we don't know that for sure. But if that was indeed the case in this short, abbreviated story, many things aren't mentioned. If that was indeed the case, then Genesis chapter 4 and the story of Cain and Abel becomes a lot easier to understand. Because by Genesis 4, animal sacrifice is already considered the correct way to approach God in sacrifice. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. We have a verse that has caused some people some struggles. It says, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." For Christians, at least, God's use of the plural when God says we or our is not a problem, because we see God, we see the scripture revealing God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God can certainly use the plural, speaking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does it mean when it says, or it indicates, that God knows good and evil? Does that make anybody wonder? God knows good and evil? We talked before about how knowing in the Bible often refers to experience. Does God experience evil? Well, God never commits sin. God does not sin. So it doesn't mean that. Yet we know when Adam sinned, then Adam is said to have become like God, knowing good and evil. What could it mean? Well, I think what it's referring to, I'm not sure, but I think what it's referring to is knowing the joy of good and blessing of good and knowing the sorrow and pain of evil or of sin. You see, God himself never sins. Adam sins, but God does not sin. When Adam sins, Adam experiences the pain and suffering that come from sin. What about God? When Adam sinned, I think God's heart was broken. God experiences the pain and suffering of every sin. He experiences the pain and suffering when I sin. It grieves the heart of God. We see this most clearly at the cross of Christ, when Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world and he cries out. The pain, the sorrow, the suffering of all of the sin of the world, God feels it. God knows the joy of good and the sorrow of evil or of sin. And I think this must be, you know, theologians sometimes debate about this verse, but I think this must be what it's talking about. God knowing good and evil and Adam experiencing good and evil. After they sinned, Adam and Eve also knew the joy of good and the pain and sorrow of evil. It became part of their daily lives. And today, it is part of all of our lives and all of our experience. We all have some experience of the joy and blessing of good and some experience of the pain and sorrow, suffering that comes from sin and from evil. But God loves us. God loves us so much, and he does not want us to remain in that pain forever. That is not God's desire. And concerning the man here, God says he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Apparently, even after Adam and Eve sinned, there was the possibility of living forever in their mortal bodies, in their physical bodies, if they ate from the tree of life. And God says that must not happen. It must not happen, because if they did that, they would live forever in their fallen state with the pain and suffering of sin. Can you imagine how terrible that would be for Adam and Eve? What a horrible thing it would be if they had to live forever as fallen people and had to look forever upon the pain and suffering of the whole world, knowing it began with their own sin. That would be tragic. Make no mistake. When God drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he does so out of mercy and love for them, that they will not live forever in their fallen state, forever seeing the pain and suffering of this world. Instead of living forever in the mess of this fallen world, how much better to go home to heaven at the right time? Death is an enemy, and on the final day, death itself will be destroyed. But in this time, from the time when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, even till today, death is also something that God uses for good, to release us from the pain of a fallen world, to call us home to be with him in heaven at the right time. It is mercy and grace that God is giving here in driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. If we have eyes to see, we see the good news of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace on every page of the Scriptures. If we look and we think about the meaning and think about what God is doing and why he's doing it. Today we looked at a passage that most people see as a passage of judgment, death, cursing, pain. Yet when we focus our eyes on the Lord and what he is doing and on his heart, we see that everything God does flows out of his love and his desire to see his people saved. He wanted to see Adam and Eve come to faith and be saved, and he wanted us to come to faith and be saved through the example of their experience and what happens with them. God was not surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. It's really hard to surprise God, since he knows everything already. Past, present, and future, it's really hard to surprise God. Can't do it. God wasn't surprised. Before he created the world, God already knew that Adam and Eve would indeed abuse the free will he had given him and they would fall into sin. And God already knew that he would have to judge them. And he already knew that the day would come when the Lord Jesus Christ would have to give his life on the cross in payment for their sins. But God also knew there would be new life, there would be a resurrection, there would be restoration and salvation, leading ultimately, the judgment leads ultimately to a new and better and even more wonderful life with God in heaven, far more wonderful than even the Garden of Eden ever was, as we live in intimate fellowship with God and him with us as forgiven sinners who've received the gift of eternal life. In the heavenly Jerusalem representing heaven, God promises that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven will be far more wonderful than we can imagine, far more wonderful than even the Garden of Eden. And the joy that we will know there together with the Lord will be truly amazing when we are home with Jesus. Grace, mercy, and love. God's plan from the beginning. Sometimes in ways that are hard to see until we stop and think, but always there, for God is love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. Lord, I just give thanks for your mercy, for your grace, for your wisdom and power. Thank you, Lord, that although we fall short, although we make bad decisions and sometimes believe the lies of the devil. You do not abandon us, but you come looking for us and you search us out. And you look at our hearts for a sign of faith, a sign of trusting you and believing in you. And when we believe in you, you respond. You cover our sins. You forgive us. You give us the gift of eternal life at home in heaven. You give us the promise of a wonderful future. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, and especially for the cross of Christ, where God the Son, Jesus our Lord, you took upon yourself the sins of the world and bore them, and you died for us. Thank you for the resurrection, the promise of new life and restoration of all things. We praise your name, O Lord. Father, I ask now, as I know that you're very present with us through your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts wide to you and to trust in you and to believe your word. Help us to receive through faith in Christ salvation, forgiveness of sins, restoration, the promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on your people and they would be filled with your Spirit with gifts for ministry and for sharing the love that you have given us with all of those around them. Bless each and every one, Lord. And Lord, I know that there are many who suffer or struggle with various things. There are people who've lost loved ones, mothers, father, relatives, grandparents. Comfort them, Lord, with your comfort. Comfort them and bear them up with your strength. There are those who are seeking for new jobs or struggling with finances. Meet their need, Lord, and provide for them. There are those who are discouraged and down. Give them new joy. Lift them up, Lord. For those who are worried and fretful, Lord, give them peace and fill their hearts with hope. Meet each need, Lord, and you know every person and every need. Come to them and meet their needs, Lord, and bear them up and lead them in the way of Christ to walk with Christ all the days of their life. Lead us, Lord, and bless your church for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.